Am I on? Elliot?
Yes, all right, cool. Well, morning to you guys. Most important thing about today, is happy anniversary, Jeff and Jamie. I just came from a wedding yesterday, a fairly large wedding, and you know, during the wedding, all I could think about was you guys. And you know, Jamie, I just want to say, you know, all these years that I've known you, since you were maybe 14 or 15. I just want to tell you that I am so proud of you, and that my wife and I love you so much, and I think so highly of you, and I'm especially proud of you for locking up Jeff for the rest of his life. So good job locking up Jeff. All right, guys. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. Now, you guys have all gotten handouts, so you can look at the top of their handouts if that's easier. On the handouts, I've printed the verses in the ESV translation. So our text today will be from John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. The Gospel of John gives us the clearest picture of who Jesus is and why he came. The Apostle John himself tells us that his gospel was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So the main point of this entire book is that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, and he has come to offer salvation to sinful humanity. Specifically, he has come to save those who believe. Now, most of you are already familiar with the Gospel of John. The book of John is probably the most well-known of all the books in the Bible. And this is probably because it contains the most famous verse in all of the Bible, John 3:16. But what many people forget is that a few verses before John 3:16, John gives us the quintessential passage on the doctrine of regeneration, otherwise known as the doctrine of the new birth. Wayne Grudem, a theologian, in his systematic theology, defines the new birth as the act of God where he gives us new spiritual life. The act of God where he gives us new spiritual life. Now, before we get into this passage, I'd like to begin reading a few verses before it from John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. So please look at John chapter 2, or you could look at the very top of your handouts. We'll read from 23 to 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So John tells us that when Jesus was in Jerusalem, there were many who believed in his name because of the signs that he was doing. So these people accepted Christ. They believed in Jesus in some sense. And they did so based on the miracles they saw him perform. But this is important. Jesus says that he did not believe in them. All right? So they believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. He did not entrust himself to them. And the reason for this is that Jesus, being the Son of God, remember, that's the point of the entire book of John. Jesus, being the Son of God, knows the hearts of men. Look at verse 25. Verse 25 tells us that he did not need man's testimony or man's witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. You see, Jesus knows that we have a problem. Man's greatest problem is a heart problem. And the only remedy for this problem is the new birth. Now, reading from John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Now, before we continue, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. I pray for this church that I love so dearly. I pray that right now that you would use me to speak these words to them. And I pray that by your Spirit, you would give them the eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, I pray against all false pretense and superficial spirituality. I pray against these things in the name of Christ. And I pray that you would awaken us. And I pray that just as you spoke through Jeremiah, that you would search the heart and know the mind. Would you search our hearts and know our minds? I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. There are three aspects of the new birth illustrated in this passage. The new birth is a necessary birth, it is a supernatural birth, and it is a monergistic birth. A necessary birth, a supernatural birth, and a monergistic birth. Now, point number one, the new birth is a necessary birth. This is from verses 1-3. Now, John has already told us that Jesus knew all men. He knew what was in man. And now we are introduced to a man named Nicodemus. In verse 1, we learn that Nicodemus was a man of the Pharisees. Now, as most of you know, the Pharisees were known for their obedience to the Mosaic law and their strict adherence to their man-made traditions. There was no one more zealous or more devoted than the Pharisees. And verse 1 also says that he was a ruler of the Jews. In other words, he was a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. Now, both of these things tell us about who he was as a person. Now, first, we can see that Nicodemus was serious about his religion. Now, remember, the Pharisees as a group emerged because of a concern for holiness during a time of moral decay. So the Pharisees wanted to be pure. They wanted to be separate from the rest of society. In fact, the word Pharisee means separatist. And the Pharisees felt that since they were the ones who were the most serious about following their laws and traditions, then they were the ones who were the possessors of true religion. So he, Nicodemus, was serious about his religion. And second, being a member of the Sanhedrin, the 70 men who ruled over all matters in Israel, meant that he was a man of authority. He was at the top of his religion. You might say that he was a religious elite. Additionally, in verse 10, skip down to verse 10, Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. So he was not just a teacher of Israel, but he was the teacher of Israel. He was well-educated and quite the scholar, Ivy League, perhaps, or maybe the best theologian of his generation. There's a theologian, a contemporary theologian named D.A. Carson, who calls him the Reverend Dr. Professor Nicodemus. Well, in verse 2, moving on, we are told that he came to Jesus by night. Now, why did he come by night? He came by night because it would not be good for him to be seen with Jesus during the day. So he comes under the cover of night so that he would not risk his own reputation. Furthermore, in verse 2, we learn that Nicodemus was respectful. He was respectful and sincere in his conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes to Jesus, what does he say? He calls him Rabbi, which means teacher. And then he says this, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, you might have mixed feelings about this. On one hand, it seems like a good thing. It's a good thing that Nicodemus is not like the other Pharisees who were extremely antagonistic towards Christ. For example, later on in John chapter 8, the Pharisees attributed Jesus' miracles to Satan. So the Pharisees were very antagonistic towards Christ and his ministry. They hated Christ. But Nicodemus was not like them. He's a nice guy. He's genuinely interested in Jesus. He commends his teaching even. And then he says that his miracles are real, that they are from God. They're not from Satan, they're from God. This is crazy. However, please don't confuse this with a confession of faith. This falls far short of a confession of faith. But please also understand that John's intention is not for you to see that Nicodemus needs a better confession, although he does. What John wants you to know is that what Nicodemus needed was not just to confess the supernatural in Jesus. He's already done that. But what he needed was for the supernatural to be done in him. Now listen to Jesus' response in verse 3. This is critical. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now notice Jesus' use of the word unless. Unless means that there is a necessary condition. And the necessary condition here is to be born again. And the desired consequence is to see the kingdom of God. So unless a person is born again, he will not be able to see the kingdom of God. He will not have eternal life. Now, in order to fully appreciate what Jesus is saying, we must first understand man's spiritual condition. Man's spiritual condition apart from the new birth. Now, Jeff is going to have a bunch of verses up on their PowerPoint. Try to follow along. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tells us that sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. So sin came into the world through our father Adam. And because Adam is our federal head or our representative, then all of humanity is born with a sinful nature and suffers from spiritual death. Now the Bible is clear that apart from the new birth, man is dead in his sin. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says that you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. The Apostle Paul also says that we were dead in our sins and in the uncircumcision of our flesh. That's Colossians 2, verse 13. And because of this, because we are dead in our sins, we are incapable of seeking God. Romans 3, verse 11, Paul reminds us that no one seeks God. No one seeks God. When Jesus himself says that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's John 6, 44. And not only are we unable to seek God, we are incapable of pleasing him. Look at Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So since we are unable to seek him and we are incapable of pleasing him, then no one in and of themselves has a right to participate in God's kingdom. And this is also what John is saying here in these first few verses of John chapter 3. that if Nicodemus, the reverend doctor professor with all his religion, authority, and education, if he doesn't see the kingdom, then no one sees the kingdom. If the greatest theologian of his generation, a man who spent his entire lifetime studying the scriptures, if he doesn't get the kingdom, then no one gets the kingdom. You see, Nicodemus is not just one of us. He represents the best of us. He had it all. But before God, he had nothing. This is why there must be a radical transformation called the new birth. The new birth is a necessary birth. Now, let me ask all of you, if you were a part of this conversation, what would you have said to Christ? Or better yet, what would Christ say to you? Are you like Nicodemus? Do you assume that just because you are serious about religion, you're well-informed, or you come from a Christian family, then that automatically means you have access to God's kingdom? Do you think, just like Nicodemus does, that just because you are interested in Jesus and that you respect him as a moral teacher, then that automatically means you have eternal life? See, Jesus says that unless you have been born again, you will not share in his kingdom. You must be born again. You must be born from above. This takes us to my next point, that the new birth is a supernatural birth. Point number two, the new birth is a supernatural birth, from verses 4 through 7. Now, before we look at verses 4 through 7, let's look at the term born again. Jesus repeats this several times in this passage. Now, most of you are too young to know, I'm too young to know as well, that the term born again became popular in American culture in the 1970s. In the 1970s, when Jimmy Carter, who was a president, became president of the United States, he publicly stated that he was a born-again Christian. He was the first one to do that, first politician to do that. And the term has become popular now, even in the secular culture. For example, if a business wants to reinvent themselves, then the company is said to be reborn or born again. If my favorite team, the New York Knicks, are ever going to be competitive again, then their entire organization needs a new birth. They need a fresh start and better players. However, in the Bible, being born again is not the same as getting a new start. The expression for born again in the Greek can be translated born from above. So, born again, or born from above, implies a supernatural birth. It is a spiritual birth that comes from above. It comes from God. Now in verse 4, this is really interesting, verse 4. Nicodemus asked Jesus, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now what kind of a question is that? Now, before we move on, I want you to see that Nicodemus is confused. He's really confused, but he's not confused in the way you might think. He doesn't actually believe that a grown man can go back into his mother's womb and be born. That is weird. Nicodemus is the teacher of Israel. He's an expert in the scriptures, and as an expert in the scriptures, he understands the use of figurative language. And he would have easily understood that Jesus was not being literal. Jesus is not referring to a second physical birth. However, Nicodemus was confused. You see, Nicodemus was confused because he could not understand why the new birth was necessary. He could not understand why anything was needed for him to enter the kingdom of God. Now, it's important for us to know that the Jews expected the coming of God's kingdom. They were awaiting the rule and reign of a Messiah who would be a descendant of David, the Davidic king. But they believed that they were entitled to the kingdom. They were entitled to the kingdom simply because they were Jews. They thought that as long as you were born, As long as you were born into it, as a descendant of Abraham, you were automatically in the kingdom. So I hope you can see not only his confusion, but his frustration. And out of confusion and out of sheer frustration, Nicodemus asks a question that is outside of the realm of possibility. Can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb? It's important for us to see here that the man, Nicodemus, with all the authority, he is the man. All the authority of the nation of Israel is humbled. He is brought low. He is confused and frustrated before the one, Jesus Christ, who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Nicodemus, the great teacher, is now a student of Christ. And so, Jesus answers him a second time in verse 5. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now here in verse 5, Jesus expands on his previous statement, and he does this to reiterate that the new birth is both necessary and supernatural. The term born again is now born of water and the Spirit. And to see the kingdom becomes to enter the kingdom. Now, what does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? Well, there are some who say that this verse refers to baptism. And there are some who would even use this verse to justify the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration is the belief that baptism either causes or it affects the new birth. It's a belief that when you go down into that water and you come out, that bestows grace upon the person being baptized. So therefore, baptism becomes necessary for salvation. And there are many people out there who believe in this false doctrine in one form or another. For example, Roman Catholics believe this. Orthodox churches believe this. Seventh-day Adventists believe this. And shockingly, even some Christians, even some evangelicals. Listen to the lyrics sung by one notable pop singer who was recently invited to sing at an evangelical conference. I'm not going to sing it, but I'll read the lyrics. The song goes like this, and maybe most of you might know this song. "Then somebody said what I'm saying to you, opened my eyes and told me the truth. They said, just a little faith, it'll all get better. So I followed that preacher man down to the river. And now I'm changed, and now I'm stronger. There must have been something in the water. Oh, there must have been something in the water." Some of you might recognize this song. This is dangerous. The doctrine of baptismal regeneration is against everything the Bible teaches about our salvation, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. So to be born of water and the Spirit does not refer to baptism, and it does not refer to baptismal regeneration. But what Jesus is referring to is the washing and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is what Jeff said earlier. So the term born of water and the Spirit refers to two aspects of the Holy Spirit's work in the new birth. Here's how you know. Skip down to verse 10 again. If you skip down to verse 10, Jesus says, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" So, Jesus is chastising Nicodemus for not drawing upon his expertise of the Old Testament in order to understand this teaching. Now, there is one place in the Old Testament where the terms water and spirit are used together, and Nicodemus should have memorized this verse. The prophet Ezekiel speaks about a time where God would cleanse his people and give new spiritual life. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27 says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your heart of flesh, from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This tells us that what God does in the new birth is that he washes you and he gives you new life. He makes you clean and he renews your spirit. He takes your cold, unresponsive heart of stone and he replaces it with a heart of flesh. The new birth is a transformation at the deepest level of the soul. It is not behavior modification. It is not something that Nicodemus can do on his own. And it's also what the Apostle Paul speaks about when he talks about the washing of regeneration from Titus 3, verse 5. Titus 3, verse 5, here on the PowerPoint, says that he, God, saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that sound like? The washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. You must be born of water and the Spirit. Now, moving on to verses 6 and 7, Jesus further states, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The word flesh here refers to our human nature. So to be born of the flesh refers to our human birth or our natural birth. So what he's saying is that our natural birth produces the natural man. Simply put, spiritually dead people can only produce spiritually dead people. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So those who have been born again by the work of the Holy Spirit have spiritual life. So to summarize, this is what happens when we are born again. We go from death to life. We go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. We go from hating God and loving sin to seeing the beauty of Christ and loving righteousness. We get a new heart with a new mind and new affections. Or as Paul says, we are new creations. Now, this is why I find it troubling. This is sort of a pet peeve of mine when I hear people say, oh, I was born a Christian. You know, sometimes you ask someone, how did you come to know the Lord? And they'll say, well, I've always known the Lord. I have always been a Christian. You may have been born to Christian parents, and you may have been raised in a Christian home, but none of these things make you a Christian. Jesus says that the only thing your natural birth gives you is flesh. And he puts it this way, John 6, verse 63 says, it is the Spirit who gives life. Flesh is no help at all. New King James Version says, the flesh profits nothing. No one is born a Christian. Our only hope is that God does the supernatural work of the new birth in us. And it's a work that only he himself can do. This brings us to my last point, that the new birth is a monergistic birth. Point number three, the new birth is a monergistic birth. This is from verse 8. Now, the word monergistic is a theological term. Mono means one, and erg means work. So this word means that there is one person doing the work. The new birth is totally the work of God. It's not some partnership between us and God where we meet him halfway and he meets us halfway. It's totally the work of God. He does everything and we do nothing. Let me prove this to you. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verse 5, that it is God who made us alive together with Christ. That's Ephesians 2, verse 5. It is God who made us alive together with Christ. God is the one who causes the new birth. 1 Peter 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And here in John chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus says that the new birth is like the wind. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes," in verse 8. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." D.A. Carson, in his commentary on John, says that Jesus here is using a play on words. The Greek word for spirit is pneuma, and pneuma can also be translated wind. So, by comparing the work of the Holy Spirit to the activity of the wind, Jesus is giving us a picture of the monergistic nature of the new birth. Now, most of you remember a few years ago when Hurricane Sandy came into town. You know, I remember watching, you know, staying up all night, you know, watching the news, and it's like, you know, watching from my window. You know, technically, you can't see the wind, right? Most of Hurricane Sandy was wind, right? You can't see the wind, but you can feel its effects. You can certainly see its effects. You couldn't actually see the wind or predict what the wind was going to do, but when it was all said and done, when Hurricane Sandy was over, everybody saw the effects of the wind. So likewise, we have no control over the Holy Spirit's work in the new birth. It is a sovereign act of God. And it's this sovereign act of God that produces saving faith. This is important. It's important that we understand that the new birth precedes, it comes before, and it produces faith, not the other way around, as many people believe. Let me give you an example. When I was younger, at Science Seekers, I was always taught then that salvation, this is like an analogy, salvation was like being saved from drowning. This is what I was taught. And so, as unbelievers, we're all drowning, okay? And what Jesus does is that he comes to you in a rescue boat. So he drives a boat, and then he throws you a rope. And then, only if only, you would take the initiative and grab onto the rope, you would be saved. If you would grab the rope and you held on for all of your life, then you would have eternal life. Now, here's the problem with that analogy. The Bible never uses drowning as a metaphor for our condition. Remember, we're not drowning, we're dead. And dead people can't grab the rope. Even if you could, you would refuse the one Jesus gave you. Thank God that the new birth is totally the work of God. It is a monergistic birth. Now, I want you guys to think for a moment about the implications of this. If the new birth is totally the work of God, then we, as Christians, we should never think that we can control or manipulate it. Now, there are many churches today who try to control or manipulate the new birth. And the reason that they do this is because they believe in something called decisional regeneration, or a decisional new birth. Decisional regeneration is the understanding that the new birth comes about not because of God's sovereign work, but because the unbeliever can will himself at any time to make a decision for Christ, a decision that is made without a changed heart. Now, for churches who do this, all of their time, all of their effort, and all of their money go into trying to bring about this decision. And oftentimes, this involves using unbiblical methods. These methods include the following things. Number one, preaching a watered-down message which excludes the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the wrath and the judgment of God, and the absolute necessity of repentance. That's unbiblical method number one. Unbiblical method number two, the use of strange extra-biblical methods such as altar calls or the reciting of a sinner's prayer. Now, I know just by saying that, I've become controversial. But I encourage you afterwards to seek the scriptures and come to me and tell me, where in the Bible does it say that we ought to do altar calls or recite sinner's prayers? Number three, giving people a false assurance of salvation by declaring everyone to be saved, anyone who attends is saved, without ever asking them to count the cost, without ever telling them about the necessity of holiness in a Christian's life. Now, don't get me wrong. You must receive Christ. You must trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Look at John chapter 1, verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, "To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." To all who received him and who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So if you are here today and you are not a Christian, first and foremost, I want to tell you that you are a sinner. But Jesus died for sinners, sinners like me and sinners like you. And I also want you to know that he is risen, and that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So I plead with you, if you are not a Christian, repent and trust in Jesus and be saved. But at the same time, I also want you to know that something profound has to happen on the inside. Verse 13 continues, right off of verse 12, by telling us that those who believe, from verse 12, are those who were born, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You must be born again. And what the sovereign monergistic nature, the monergistic work of the Holy Spirit brings about, is true saving faith and true repentance. Not some superficial decision or a hand raise at a conference, but a wholehearted trust in Christ and a love for the things of God. So I want to ask you today, have you experienced the new birth? Are you born again? I'd like to close with 4 points of application. Application number one, a right understanding of the new birth should affect the way we evangelize. A right understanding of the new birth should affect the way we evangelize. It affects the way we evangelize by keeping our priority on the gospel, on the Word of God. The new birth cannot happen apart from the Word of God. Look at James 1, verse 18. James 1:18 says that of his own will, he brought us forth, which is another way of saying gave birth to us, by the word of truth. So God, of his own sovereign will, brought us forth, gave birth to us by his word, by the gospel. This is how God saves his people. Not through gimmicks or unbiblical methods, but God saves his people so that we may believe upon his word. Doesn't the Apostle Paul say that faith comes from hearing? And hearing through the word of Christ, through the gospel. So, the application is to share the gospel. Keep the gospel the main thing in this church. This is why the mission of the church can never be centered on anything else, can never be centered on social justice, as important as that is. The mission of the church must always be centered on the proclamation of the gospel. So a right understanding of the new birth should affect the way we evangelize. Application number two, a right understanding of the new birth should change the way we worship. It should elevate our worship. If we truly understand the grace of God in the new birth, then you should be zealous to give God the glory he deserves in our worship. Why is it that when we come here for corporate worship and it's time to sing and everybody sings like this, why do we do that? if you understand the grace of God, you should always sing with hearts full of thankfulness and praise. You should always be amazed. You should always be amazed at what God has done for us in the new birth. You should never get old. Now, as an encouragement, I want us to look at an example of how to pray and how to worship from the Valley of Vision, which is a collection of Puritan prayers. And Jeff, who's obviously smarter than me, has already beaten me to the punch. So this particular prayer is appropriately titled Regeneration. It says this. I'm going to start sort of at the bottom half. I was dead in iniquities, that's us, having no eyes to see thee, no ears to hear thee, no taste to relish thy joys, no intelligence to know thee, but thy spirit has quickened me, has brought me into a new world as a new creature, has given me spiritual perception, has opened to me thy word as light, guide, solace, joy. And what's the response to this? It continues, thou art worthy to be praised with my every thought, every breath, love with my every faculty of soul, and served with my every act of life. This is normative speech for the Puritans. This is how they prayed, and this is how they worship. So a right understanding of the new birth should elevate our worship. Application number three, a right understanding of the new birth should make us humble. It should make us humble. It should produce Christians that are humble and gracious. Those of us who truly understand the sovereignty of God, those who believe in sovereign grace, must have their whole lives reshaped by grace. So, our character, our actions, our words must reflect grace. One way this works itself out is by our interactions on social media. You know, it shocks me online, on social media, when Christians behave in a way that is prideful and arrogant. It shocks me when Christians act in such a way where they are indistinguishable from the world. So let's search our hearts. Let's search our hearts before we get into another argument on Facebook with someone who does not share our opinions. Whether it's about theology, whether it's about politics or the presidential election or anything else, let's be truthful, but let's also be humble and gracious. So a right understanding of the new birth should make us humble. And last application, application number four, a right understanding of the new birth should cause us all to examine ourselves. You know, I want you to know that you can attend a church every Sunday and still not be saved. This is difficult to say, but I want you to know that you can be a member of a church and still not be a member of God's kingdom. There are churches who are afraid to say this, but I don't think we should be, because I believe that if you really are born again, then God will give you assurance through His Spirit, we're witnessing with your spirit, that you are a child of God. So I ask you, examine yourselves by the Word of God to see if you are born again. Are there evidences of the new birth in your life? Here's one good way. The Apostle John wrote the book of 1 John to help us know if we have been born again. For example, if you are born again, you will continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ. 1 John 5, verse 1. If you are born again, you will refrain from a pattern of habitual sin. 1 John 3, verse 9. If you are born again, you will love your brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 John 4, verse 7. Lastly, if you are born again, you will overcome the pressures and the temptations of this world. 1 John 5, 3 and 4. So is there evidence of the new birth in your life? Are you born again? In the new birth, God has provided the cure for man's greatest problem, the problem of our sinful and dead hearts. And there is no greater blessing than the blessing of the new birth. Every other blessing, justification, adoption, glorification, starts here at the new birth. And what a gift, as John says. What love the Father has given to us, that we should be called sons of God. And that's who we are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we repent for the times that we thought that we did it all ourselves, that somehow we came to you on our own strength. And Father, we ask that you forgive us for thinking that we could ever take any glory for ourselves. And so, Lord, for those of us who are saved, I pray that you would help us to give all glory to Christ, that it is by your Spirit, by your regenerating power, that our dead hearts have been awakened to life, that we may believe upon the beautiful Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, for those of us who don't know you, I pray that you would do the great miracle of the new birth in their hearts. You are the great physician of our souls, and would you awaken it for the glory of Christ and for the good of the church. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.